I didn't know that we were going to have a small crowd today, but I suspected it might happen. It is a holiday weekend. So I have this list that about people who don't attend church often give some rather interesting reasons for not doing so. But to just show the weakness of these excuses, this person has compiled a list called 10 Reasons Why I Never Wash. Some people use these same excuses for not going to church. That's the idea, right? So if you took out the word church and put in wash, you would hear something like this. I was forced to wash as a child. Heard that, right? I was forced to go to church as a child, but I was forced to wash as a child. Number two, people who wash are hypocrites. They think they're cleaner than others. Number three, there are so many kinds of soap, I could never decide which was right. Four, I used to wash, but it got boring. Number five, I wash only on Christmas or Easter. Number six, none of my friends wash. Number seven, I'll start washing when I'm older. Number eight, I really don't have the time. Number nine, this one might strike a chord with you. The bathroom isn't warm enough. That never happens here, by the way. Our room is always exactly the right temperature. And number 10, people who make soap are only after your money. Since you are all here and you are faithful and you never use these excuses, I thought it would apply to you, really. And you can think about all the people who aren't here and think they're using these excuses, right? But I'm sure we hear those things all the time. It's part of the way our culture is. We have lots of reasons not to be in church. And I always say this, the reason why people aren't in church, usually people have a relatively good reason today because we have a lot of people here consistently. But sometimes when people who don't attend church or very rarely or never, they have excuses like this. But the reality is, people who don't come to church don't come to church because they don't want to. That's really the reason. And so when we pray for people and we are thinking about inviting people to church, we always have to remember that if they say no or they don't show up, a lot of times it's because they have made a choice. They don't want to do it. And whatever other excuses they give are just like these, they don't really follow when you think it through. So, that has actually nothing to do with my sermon, but I thought you might want to hear it. I'm trying to butter you up because you're the faithful ones that came today, right? Yeah. You're now my favorites, as they say. Which leads me to say that in 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here because I'm going to go on vacation myself. So, I don't want to pick on people too much. So, we are in the book of Judges. You remember that, right? Yeah, we are all the way to Judges chapter 4. And it's interesting how the book of Judges starts in the first couple of chapters, and it's very big, and it talks about all of Israel, and it talks about all the tribes, and it's talking about all these things that are going on. And then last week, we had the first three judges, all those famous guys that you've heard about all your life, like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, those guys, right? You familiar with them. Today, we're finally getting to one of the judges that you've heard of. Yeah, you've all heard of Barak, right? Yep. Or Jael. No, you haven't heard about those two people, even though they're kind of the main characters. The one who everybody orients on is the famous one, which is Deborah. Everybody's heard of Deborah. The interesting thing is that technically speaking, Deborah's not a judge. She's a prophet. She's the one God speaks through. So it's a little bit different than when we talk about judges. One of the things that we're going to see very quickly as we go through it is this cycle. I wanted to put the first screen up here. which is the, and I changed it just a little bit. If you were, have been observant and you've been following along the last couple weeks, I've been putting this up there, and I changed it just a little bit. I decided that the two of the things that I was putting up there were kind of the same thing. So I moved it to Israel follows and worships other gods. The Lord stops protecting Israel. Israel is in distress. God sends a judge to save them. And then Israel peacefully slides away from God. It's kind of like when you read the story, at the end of the story it says, and the land had peace for 40 years. That's the part that I added in there. And we kind of look at that, oh, that's a good thing, right? There's no problems. But what happens during that peacetime is Israel starts to slide away from God. And then the leader, the judge, dies. There's no strong central leader, and so Israel just turns away. The problem is when we read it without that kind of gradual slide is we think, oh, well, Ehud was the judge, and as long as he was the judge, everybody was good. And then he dies, and suddenly, like in 24 hours, everybody goes over to the bad side. But I don't think that's the way that we're supposed to read that. I think we're supposed to read that as, even though God saved people, people praise God for a while, but then they gradually just start to slide away from God. And this is where it kind of comes back to what the washing thing earlier. People find reasons not to be a part of church. They find reasons not to be, not to pray. They find things not to read their Bible. They find reasons not to, and gradually they slide and they slide and they slide. And that's really the story of Judges. Over and over and over again, that's what Israel does. They're good for a while, and then they turn. And every time we read these judges now, we're going to see the same cycle. And that's what we're going to start when we read Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. So those are in three verses. We have the three first parts of the cycle. Israel started following worshiping other gods. The Lord stops protecting them. Israel's in distress. One, two, three, bang, there it is. It's outlined right there. Of course, there's some big names in there, places and things, and we'll kind of talk about that in a couple of minutes because everybody knows where Harosheth Hagoyim is. It's a famous place. We go there for vacation all the time. No, some of you are shaking your heads and that's not right, no. But we're going to point that out here in a minute because we're going to look at the map and we'll see all those places. The big thing to get here is that the opponent for the first time after we looked at the three last week is the Canaanites. Notice that in Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, Canaan technically is just really a bunch of cities that had their own little kings. But apparently, during this period of time, a guy named Jabin was able to organize the Canaanites into one powerful group, and that group now was pushing against Israel and taking over a lot of the Israelites and subjecting them, what was the word they used. So the Lord sold them and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Notice, too, that the oppressions are getting a little bit longer. The first one was 8 years. The second one was 18 years. Now the oppression is 20 years. So they're getting that part is getting a little. It's like God says, okay, we've gone through this cycle now three times. You're not really learning your lesson, so the punishment has to be a little bit more. That's what you do as a parent, right? If your child keeps doing the same things over and over again, pretty soon the punishments have to be a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more to try to teach. It's kind of almost a picture here. That's what God's doing. Maybe you'll learn it this time. That, by the way, that's one of the things about Judges that I think we kind of miss, and I'll bring this up again from time to time, is God is always this hopeful God. It's like we're going through this cycle, and after you go through the cycle about three times, you'd think God would just say, they're never going to learn. I'm just going to let them go, and they're going to I'm just going to drive them out. I'm just going to ignore them from now on. They're all done. But it's like God says, okay, I'm going to save them. I'm going to give them peace in their land. And this time, they're going to be right. This time, they're going to keep the covenant. This time, they're going to do the right thing. And then they don't. We go through the cycle again. God sends a Savior. And again, it's like God says, okay, I know this is the fourth time, but this time they're going to. And that's kind of the way God is with Israel, and that's the way God is with us. Even though we keep making the same mistakes and keep doing the same things, God is hopeful that this time it'll be different. And I know that there's all the, you know, God knows everything and God knows what the future, but I just think that God is like that. He's always this hopeful God that this time it's going to be not like it was last time. And so God keeps forgiving. He keeps giving us mercy and grace. He keeps pouring out his love. He keeps doing it, even though we keep failing over and over and over again. And that's good for us. But it would be better if we didn't have to go through the cycle, right? If we didn't have to be dealing with the problems that come into our life because we don't follow God. And that's the message of Judges. So, back to chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth. You don't have to know anything about Lapidoth because that's the only time we're ever going to talk to him about him ever again. We're never even going to mention him. Was leading Israel at the time, and the NIV says leading, but the word there is the judging word, judging Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Little bit of, so Deborah is, technically speaking, she's a prophet. God speaks through prophets. The most famous thing that prophets always say is, thus saith the Lord. So when the people are going to Deborah, it's because she speaks the words of God. That's why you come to church, because your pastor speaks the word of God, right? Can I hear an amen? Okay, good. I was a little worried there for just a second, but that's the idea. She's a prophet is a preacher, but also at the same time, when people came with their disputes, they figured, well, the person you want to come to is the person who is hearing the words of God. So they came. There's also, for some, those who look at that word say that if you really wanted to get to the root word there, what it really means is that the people were crying out to God and they were doing that to Deborah. The dispute that they want decided here is not between themselves necessarily. It's they're looking for an answer to the oppression. And so they keep coming to Deborah and saying, we need God to do something. And Deborah hears those things, and she waits, and then when God speaks to her, she does what she does next. She is the prophet. She is the one who is the conduit. She is the way that God is going to pick the next judge. It's interesting that as we go through these judges, every one of them seems to be picked a little bit differently. God picks Barak through Deborah. When we get to Gideon, the next story, Gideon is going to have an angel come. Some of them, it just says they just became a general. It doesn't really describe how they did it. So God works in all kinds of different ways to pick these judges. They're not the same. They're all different. And that's what happens here. Deborah is then the voice of God, which for the time is rare. And even in our time, we don't always think this way. Because a lot of times the Bible is a very masculine book. God doesn't speak through women, God speaks through men. Except for when he doesn't. Which is basically the story. It's this story does have the undertone of that, by the way, that the reason why the oppression lasted 20 years was because the men aren't listening. There was only one little laugh and a little chuckle there. I thought there would be a little bit more of that, like, because we all know that men listen constantly, and that's all we ever do. Amen. There are a lot of amens there, see? The women aren't laughing. It's funny how I say one thing and women laugh, and then I say something else and the men laugh. It's just funny. I don't know how that works. But anyway, but it does have that little bit of an undertone that as we see what happens when Deborah picks Barak, what he says, and it's kind of that picture that he, that maybe one of the reasons why this oppression is lasting as long as it is because people just aren't listening. People are in a position to do something, and God has filled them, but they don't do it. And so that's a little bit of this picture here. In the next verse then, verse 6, Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." And Barak says to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. It's an interesting thing because it doesn't really tell us why Barak didn't want to go necessarily. The two choices are he didn't really want to do it, or he was afraid to do it, and that's why he turned to Deborah. The other is possible is that Barak just recognized that if people were going to think that God was in this, then the prophet needed to come too. And that's what he was doing. What we can see, though, is Deborah says, what you're doing isn't the right way to go about it. Because she says, "You go ahead. Well, I'll go with you, but it means you're not going to get the praise for this. You're not going to get any glory for this. You're not going to get any honor in this. It's going to go to a woman." Now, if you've never read the story before, you'd think, well, the woman is probably Deborah. Because that's where it's going to go, right? Because those are the two people. It's not. I'm giving you a little bit of a ahead of the story, but it's not going to be Deborah. It's going to be somebody else. So that's kind of the tension in the story. What's going to happen now? God's going to accomplish, but what's going to happen with the characters here? Deborah, Barak, and who else? And now, in verse 11, we have this little aside. In the middle of all of this, verse 11 says, "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in," whatever that word is, "near Kadesh." I don't know how to say Zianimimimim. I don't know how. There's a lot of N's and M's in there. It's hard to say. So right in the middle of this story, all of a sudden, the teller who's telling the story says, "Oh, and by the way, there's this Kenite, whose name is Heber, and he's going to show up here," and then it goes on with the rest of the story. And it's, if you're reading it, you're supposed to stop for a second and go, wait, what's he got to do with anything? Well, we're going to look at a map right here, and I'm going to try to point out all these places we've mentioned over the last 11 verses. If I forget one, let me know. But I'll let you know what's going on. So we start with Deborah. She is at Bethel, which is right there. There's Bethel and there's Ramah. And that's the area that Deborah is, her tree is. Remember it talked about a tree? That's where Deborah is, okay? So she's, and that's kind of in the middle of all of Israel. You see all of Israel, it's kind of in the middle. And that's kind of the area where prophets are. Later on, Samuel comes along. Guess where he's at? Bethel, Ramah, and another place that's in the same area. So that's kind of where people saw or thought of, that's where prophets were. By the way, Beth-El, whenever you see the Beth part, that means house or home. So El is the word for God. So Bethel means the house of God. Okay? Bethlehem means the house of bread. So Beth is a common word. It just means house, and then the second part tells you what the house is. So that's Bethel. Okay, the Canaanite king is Hazor. It's way up there. See it? Can you all see that way up there? And so that's where the king is. This is Kadesh. That's where Barak is. Okay? You can see that when we talk about the Canaanites taking over, they're kind of intermingled with Israel. It's not like there's clearly boundary lines. There isn't. There's Canaanites and there's Israelites, and the Canaanites are kind of taking over all over, and there's kind of mixed and matched, all right? So that's where Kadesh is. So Kadesh comes down, or Barak comes down here to Bethel. He talks to Deborah. Then he goes back up to Kadesh and recruits an army, and he marches the army down to Mount Tabor, which is right there. That's Mount Tabor. And that's where the Israelites are, okay? Then there was that long Harosheth Hagoyim, remember that? Okay, well, that's kind of the term for this area right here. This is the Kishon River. It flows from here that direction up to the ocean up there. And this area right in here is the Harosheth Hagoyim. The Hagoyim part means of the Gentiles or of the nations. So it's a place where Israelites are. This is a plain. If you remember back in chapter 1, it said that one of the problems the Israelites had is they didn't have chariots and the other guys did. And so that's where the strength of the Canaanites are. They've got these chariots. And so they go down by the river here where it's flat. And that's where the battle's going to be. Israel is going to fight a battle into the teeth of the strength of the Canaanites. That's the thing to get there. Okay? By the way, this is Megiddo right here. There's a little hill there, which is called Har Megiddo, or in a more common term, Armageddon. That's where the Battle of Armageddon is supposed to take place in the future, right in this same area by the Kishon River. And we say Kishon River, it's kind of a, for them, a river is not what we think of a river. There are times in the dry season where the Kishon River is really just a dry bed. There's not a lot of water there. But when it rains, particularly when it rains hard, it fills up fast like it does in the desert. You've probably, if you're familiar with that or have seen it, you can have almost a dry creek, and then it rains in the mountains, and all of a sudden the creek is 5 feet deep and it's running like crazy through there. And that's what happens with this Kishon River. It kind of comes and goes. And that's important because of what happens next. Okay. Trying to think. I think I got everything. Did anybody have a question? No. That's good. That either means I explained it really well, or you're just thinking, I'm smelling that soup, and I wish he would get done so we could get to the potluck, one or the other. Because if I ask a question, he'll just talk for another 10 minutes, and we don't want that to happen, so. So then you have a kind of a picture of what's going on with all of the other things. One other thing is if you remember from last week, we had armies coming down from the north, we had armies coming from this way, and we had a battle down here with Shamgar. Later on, and I'm going to say this now because I'll probably forget, there are two tribes that didn't participate with Barak and Deborah. They are Judah and Simeon. I'm of the opinion that the reason they didn't is because they were down here with Shamgar fighting the Philistines. And that's why they didn't. But the other ones did, and we'll see that in a minute. He only mentions two here, but we'll get to that. Okay, verse 12. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. I'm going to stop for a second. We'll read that rest of it. See that word right there? They? Who's they? Don't know. The guess is, though, because we're going to find this out in a minute, is that it was Heber the Kenite, who was in verse 11. See how when we stop sometimes, verse 11, and then we kind of talk for a minute, then we go back to verse 12, you kind of forget what you just read in verse 11? So the they is most likely Heber the Kenites or the Kenites. And by the way, the Kenites aren't Israelites. They have been traveling with the Israelites for a while, though. They're connected to Moses because Moses married a woman who was not an Israelite. She was a Kenite. So this is her family, tribe, or clan, that technically aren't Israelites, but they've been with Israelites for a while. And we're going to find out that Heber the Kenite actually has some kind of a treaty or an agreement with Jabin of Hazar, the enemy, which is an important part, but we'll get to it in a minute. So the they is probably Heber the Kenites. Verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. The interesting thing about this story is it's one of the few stories in the Bible where they're going to tell us the story in chapter 4, and then they're going to tell us the story again in chapter 5. Only chapter 5 is more like a psalm. It's a poem. It's a song is what it is, and it tells us some things that this doesn't tell us. So this just says that Barak defeated Sisera, and it says the Lord went down ahead of him. It appears from the psalm that what happened was they go to attack, and God brought the rain. And all of a sudden, that Kishon River was running full, and there was mud everywhere. And what happens? Chariots are worthless. They don't have any value at all now. They can't work them. And so when God went ahead of Barak, it means God is fighting with nature, with the things going on there, and that's how they defeated Sisera in this case, because his main strength was taken away from him. And that's where the battle fought. Now the battle's fought, and now we're done with that. Barak defeats Sisera, and we are, did I put chapter 5, the next one up there? Chapter 5? No, this is chapter 5, that's right. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. And in verse 20, 21, it says, from the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. So we get hints then that that's what happened. They're praising God because God used the rain to defeat Sisera. Just a kind of a... it mentions stars here. Back in those days, they thought that that's where the rains came from, the stars. Kind of interesting, huh? I don't know what it means, but that's kind of how they thought about it. The stars are in heaven. When it rains, that clouds and the rain were coming from the stars, and that's why it mentions stars. Just thought you might like to know that. It's something you could bring up over dinner tonight when you're talking to your family and say, hey, did you know that? No. Yeah, you can if you want. But that's chapter 5. Go back to chapter 4 now, verse 17. We're going to turn from the battle to what happens to Sisera. Verse 17. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazar, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Ah, now we know why Heber the Kenite was brought up earlier, kind of in the middle of things, because they're going to play a role. And it's not going to be Heber that's going to play the role. It's going to be a woman named Jael. Jael's the one who's going to be the woman who gets the glory or the honor. Verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened up a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, say no." And here's where the tables are kind of turned, because at this point you're thinking, wow, he's safe now, right, Sisera? He's in that tent, he's covered up, she gave him a drink of water, gave him some milk, protecting him. The picture is almost like a mother taking care of an injured or sick child. Verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. What? That's not even, what's going on with that? she made him comfortable so he would fall asleep. And then, I mean, just think about doing that, right? I've been thinking about this all week, but when you talk about a tent peg too, we're not talking about a spike. We're talking about like a 3-foot-long piece of wood that's probably, you know, it's like almost like the size of a cane with a point on it. And that's what they would drive into the ground to tie their tent to, because it would be, so she stands over him. She doesn't even have to bend over. She just puts the stake there and just bam. And probably not hitting it once, she probably, it says it drove it through his head. I mean, just think about, don't go home and try this, but just think about, you know, driving a tent peg through somebody's head. You could hit it several times before it went through. And it says it pinned him to the ground. So it went all the way through his head, right into the ground. You got a mental picture now? And not only that, but she brought him in and she talks nice and she takes care of him and waits till, and then she turns on him and he wasn't expecting that. We weren't even expecting. If you're reading that story for the first time, you're not expecting that. And it's kind of abrupt the way that the story is told, because you're thinking, well, he must be safe. He's going to sleep. You know, Brock's probably going to come and get him, and then they're going to have a battle or something. But right now, he's safe. He's in the tent. And he's worried about that somebody's going to find him in the tent, when he should be worried about the woman who's giving him milk and covering him up. That's where the problem is for him. So he misses it. Yeah, he misses it completely. That's the unexpectedness of the story. So he went in with her, and there, oh, I didn't read Brock, verse 22. Just then Brock came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. I like the way the NIV does that. So he comes in, and here he is with this tent peg sticking out of his head, and it's, would you like some milk? Yeah, he probably backed out of the tent pretty quick, right? I see what happens. It is interesting, just kind of a little side point too, is that this is her tent. It's not Heber's tent. It's not somebody else's tent. I mean, it's her tent. And apparently that's the traditional way these more nomadic tribes were, is that the woman is actually in charge of the tent. It's her tent, not his. So, and that's kind of the way the Bible actually presents the home. In the Bible, man's not in charge of the home, woman is. It's her job to take care of the home, usually so that the man can go fight wars, be in the city government, be a leader in the community, those kinds of things. And so women are not as oppressed, maybe, as sometimes we kind of get that picture. Women have a lot. Read Proverbs 31 and look at what a woman does in that picture. There's lots going on there. She's a salesman. She's trading real estate. She's doing all kinds of stuff. And it's the same thing here. Jael goes against her husband because Heber has an alliance with Sisera and Jabin. Jael drives a tent peg through his head. Verse 23. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. There's a little difference here between this and the three previous from last time. Last time, there was a battle. They defeat the enemy, and they have peace. This time, there's a battle. They defeat the enemy, but they don't have peace yet. Those verses say they had to keep fighting some more. They had to keep going, keep going, keep going. Finally, they get it. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, if you want to look ahead, that's where it says there's the land had peace. But the picture here is that the battle wasn't over just with one shot. And that might be because they were Canaanites and not foreign invaders. Most of the time in these, they're foreign invaders that come in. They defeat them, and then they stay away. These are Canaanites. These are people that Israel is going to have to deal with for a long time. So, what do we do with all that? One of the things that I had a teacher when I went to Bible college say that a lot of times what the Bible does is it'll tell a story and then it'll have something after the story that kind of tells you what the point of all this was. And that's kind of what we see here. Chapter 4 tells us the story. Chapter 5 gives us the theological point by writing it in poetic style. So it's not so much that we're supposed to know all the stuff we did, we're just going to read through this poem, this song, and see what it says there. Which means we only have like an hour and a half before potluck. Don't worry, it's not going to take that long because we're going to kind of burn through the poem pretty quick because the specifics aren't important in a poem. In a poem or a song, it's all about how it makes you feel. And so you need to read large segments of it and not focus on individual lines so much as just kind of get the overall sense of what the poetry is trying to say. I don't know what that was about either, so. Chapter 5, verse 1, says, "On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villagers in Israel." Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. The first section then is what we do or should be doing every time we have win a victory. We praise God. When we pray, we start by thanking God for what he's done. Praising God for his power and his strength and for what the things that he has done. Regardless of how we look at the story, I mean, if you read chapter 4, you'd kind of get the idea that Barak defeated Sisera. But chapter 5 tells us, no, it was God who did it. God's the one who won the victory. God's the one who led the armies. God's the one. So the lesson that we see when we read this is, the life lesson is, that whatever victories are won, the glory always goes to God. We always give glory to God. No matter what we see or how we kind of look at what happens on our plane of existence and our physical world, it's always God who gets the glory. That seems pretty simple, but it's a reminder that we need all the time. When we win a victory, when we accomplish something, God is the one we praise. It's God who did it. And that's what Deborah and Barak do here. They praise God over and over and over again. In fact, they mentioned several times in those verses about how the people weren't doing anything. They were weak. They didn't fight. They weren't going out to battle. They weren't doing all the things. And it's God who has to instigate things and move things along and bring the glory. And that's the emphasis that we need to have whenever a victory is won in our lives. We need to understand that it was God who did it, and we give him the credit. The second part, starting in verse 12. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Take captive your captives, son of Abinoam. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machor, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling of the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali in the terraced fields. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. A lot of names in there, a lot of things going on. Even though we give God the glory, even though we give God the praise, and that's the first thing we always do, there's always a part that we play in all this. And most of it means, really, we just need to show up. And that's the criticism that you see here. They go through this list of tribes and they say, well, Naphtali showed up, Zebulun showed up, Reuben, where are you? Gad, where are you? Where are you, Dan, and the other tribes there? Some of the tribes showed up, some of them didn't. Some of the people responded, some of them didn't. And that's kind of, that's the picture of us. When we just sit and we don't respond to God, then God doesn't do much. God has to get us up and moving. And God works through his people. That's the way God does things. I always say that one of the things about the Bible is that God always works through people. There are some kind of exceptions, but whenever God wants something to get be done, he gets somebody to do it. He needs Israel to come out of Egypt, he gets Moses. He needs to speak to the people, he gets Deborah. When he wants to save the people, he rises up a Othniel or an Ehud or a Shamgar. He always works through people. Even, and this is kind of interesting to me, even when he goes to save us by dying on the cross, he has to become a person or a man to do it. Always works through a person or a man or a group of people. That's the way God does things. God isn't interested in doing things on his own. He's interested in having us be part of it. And that's part of his grace. That's part of his love, his mercy, is I want you guys to be part of this. I'm going to get the glory. That's great. But I want you to be part of it. And what we see here then is this reluctance on the part of people to respond when God calls. And that's something that we're going to start seeing as we go through the rest of Judges. The first three that we talked about last week, it was kind of like, well, we need a savior. So they rose the guy up and he went and he killed them all. Or he went and defeated the enemies. But now, starting with Barak and going on to Gideon and to Samson and the other ones, you're going to see this change in the way that people do things. And it's kind of mirrors our own thing. The concern is there's a reluctance to answer when God calls. God says, I want you to get up and show up and do something. And there's sort of this, well, I'll go if you'll go. If I'm Gideon, I'll go, but God, you got to give me a fleece. You got to do this, and then you got to do that. And we're always looking for something, you know, maybe some way out or some way not to do it. And actually, this is a reluctance to answer the call is common in the Old Testament. Moses argues with God. Gideon argues with God. Jeremiah argues with, everybody argues with God. Somebody, Jonah runs the opposite direction. That's just the pattern. And it's a pattern for us, but it's also this going to be with the judges. There's this reluctance to stand up and show up when God calls us. And that's a concern. It's a concern for us, but it's also something that's going to get worse and worse as we go through the book of Judges. It's harder and harder to get anybody to do anything. The second thing is that there's mixed responses. Some tribes respond, some don't. So I'm kind of picking on the judges, but the reality is it's all the people. They put the call out, Let's go fight the Canaanites. Kind of busy. Got the sheep to take care of back here, and we got to go down to the ships and take care of the ships, and I got all kinds of things to do. That kind of started with that, right? About washing and not coming to church and saying, I got other things to do. I mean, there's other reasons why. There's always reasons why I can't go when God calls. When God wants me to do something, when God wants me to show up, I always got some reason why I can't. Or be, I got to wash my car. I got to whatever. I got to go whatever. There's lots of reasons why. And the interesting thing is, it's a mixed response. Some tribes respond, by some don't. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, not only don't they respond, the tribes are fighting each other. That never happens in this church, but other churches that sometimes happens, right? Sometimes Christians do fight other Christians. Does that happen? You've heard of that occasionally around, just like Judges, just like the tribes. Sometimes they didn't respond. Sometimes they did respond, but totally the other side. And they're the ones who are the problem, not the Canaanites or the other ones. The last thing is, God will find someone to do his will. There's always this feeling that this is both a positive and a negative. On one hand, don't worry, God's going to get his purpose done. The problem is that we kind of go, well, I don't have to worry. God will find someone. You ever thought that? I don't need to do this. God will get somebody else to do it. We need somebody to do the soundboard. God will get somebody else to do that. We need somebody to sing up front. God will get somebody else to do that. Am I making you feel guilty yet? Good, because that was the point, right? Sometimes we just got to realize that God says, hey, get up, do something. And we say, nah, God will get somebody else. So sometimes a positive, we kind of turn it around and make a negative about it. God will get the job done. The question is, are you going to be part of it? Are you going to be, as they say, part of the problem, or are you going to be part of the solution? You're going to join with what God's doing, or are you just going to stay home and take care of the sheep or whatever? That's the lesson of the judges and something that we have to be reminded of. I'm almost done. I just want to read this next part. Verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sesua, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, high embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder? Two pictures of how things change, I think. On one hand, blessed is Jael for tricking this person, bringing him into her tent, and then driving a tent peg through his head. And then there's this picture back of Sisera's family back at home, waiting for him to come home. And they're saying, well, he's probably delayed because he just won a battle and he's got to pick up all his plunder and he's got to get all his treasures and he's got to, all that takes time. And that's why he's so long. When we know the reason why he's not home is because he's not coming home. He's got a tent peg through his head. And we kind of, this is the part where we kind of read this and go, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Kind of, there's one side. On one side, we're praising this woman for basically an act of treachery. She fools this person and kills him. And at the same time, it's almost like it sounds like they're mocking this person who's waiting for somebody to come home from war. And that's just this. I mean, it's just very foreign to us. It sounds just mean. And it sounds like we shouldn't really be praising Jael, should we? I mean, well, yeah, we're glad she did what she did because it ended the war, but Should we really be praising? And this whole thing just kind of makes us a little uncomfortable as we read it. And I think that that's kind of the point. Reading this last lesson, God's justice is always fair, and that should make us uncomfortable. Because, I mean, how many people did Sisera kill? How many people did Sisera, how many women did he rape and kill? How much plunder did he take before? Sisera, in that respect, got what was coming to him. He wasn't a good person, and he was judged by God, and God used jail to do it. God uses bad things to bring judgment upon bad people. If God does that, we're supposed to be a little uncomfortable thinking, what happens to me when I don't follow through with what God wants me to do? God's justice is always fair. God always judges people. And that's a part of our lives that we just want to kind of ignore. Well, God doesn't really care if I do this, or God doesn't care if I do that. He's going to overlook all of that stuff. Well, God doesn't. That's why we ask for forgiveness. That's why we repent. Because we have to go to God and say, God, I'm sorry I did that. That's the only way that you can receive forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't automatic. Forgiveness comes when we repent, when we ask forgiveness, when we come to God and say, I'm sorry, God, I shouldn't have done that. And that is where we get forgiveness. That's what God wants to see us do. God is the absolute fair judge. Part of the problem that we have is we think that forgiveness is sort of automatic. We don't have to ask for it. We don't have to do anything to receive it. It's just sort of automatic. So I can just kind of do with this and then say, oh, well, God doesn't really care. He just forgives me anyway and just go on. No, God says, no, I need you to recognize that you are going the wrong way here. That you are, as it says at the first one, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the thing that God calls us and says to us. You've got to recognize it. I will forgive all day long as long as you show up and ask for that forgiveness. As long as you repent, I will forgive every time. The hopefulness of God. The God does and offers that forgiveness. The last verse says, so may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. All your enemies perish, but for those who love you, those who want what you're offering, hope they'll shine like the sun. The light will be there. Let's pray. Our God, I recognize that I am not always ready to do what you want me to do. I don't always respond to the call that you put on my life. I sometimes have a mixed response and think that maybe others should do it. So God, I ask that you would forgive me for doing that. I ask for your forgiveness and help me to be ready to do what you call me to do. And God, I ask that same thing for our church, that whatever we do as a church, help us always to be ready to respond to your call, to do what you have called us to do, to be on your side, and to show up. Help us always to be the people who want what you want for our lives. And then God, we'll give you the glory and the honor for what you accomplish through our willing hands. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.